I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 133. We're going to read that together. We've been doing a series on different hymns this summer. And one of the things we have in the back, if you notice, some of you may not realize, for families with small children, we have in the back, we have tables and we put paper on there so the kids can color. Now, that's not just to entertain our children. We want our parents talking to our children about worship, about the importance of worship. And so we want them drawing pictures, not just of anything. We want them drawing pictures of things that they hear about in worship, things that they hear in the sermon or they see in a song. We want them to draw a picture of those things. We want them to be engaging, to keep track of things that we're talking about in the sermon. For example, today I always give the kids a key word. I'm going to give them two today. There's two key words. The first one is peace, and the second key word is unity. Peace and unity. That's kind of the theme of the psalm and the hymn today. The passage I'm reading out of is Psalm 133. Read along with me. It's only three verses. So, anyways, it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And we're going to read the second passage that you have in your bulletin. We're going to read that in the sermon here and just together in just a little bit. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to sit here and talk about what I've got to think about all week long. Lord, help us to understand your truth. Help us to come to terms with you, not only with you, but with one another, so we may live in peace and unity. Let us see how that works and what makes that happen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something really unique about this new hymn that Hart introduced a few minutes ago. How good it is. We sang it just a minute. How many people like the new song? All right. Well, it looks like most of you. I'm not going to ask how many didn't. But it is a hymn, and we've been trying to introduce different hymns. Now, something incredibly unique about today's new hymn is that it's not 150 or 200 years old. This hymn is only about 3 years old. It was written and it's sung by Keith and Kristen Getty, and these two—they've carved out a really unique niche for themselves in the world of music. They're modern hymn writers, and they live between their homes in Nashville and in Ireland. They live back and forth with their three children. Now, their hymns are rooted in their Celtic and English traditions, and they're designed to teach us Christian doctrine And they're often done in cooperation with another guy by the name of Stuart Townsend, if you've ever heard of him. Now, you probably don't realize this, but we already sing a couple of their hymns. In fact, last week we sang one of their hymns. Just before you guys had communion, I was gone last week, but just before you had communion, we sang the hymn that we always sing before communion, "Behold the Lamb, Behold the Lamb upon the throne." They wrote that hymn. One of the well-known hymns, and the most well-known hymn, is "In Christ Alone." "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." There's a copyright organization called CCLI, and so every time we sing a hymn, we need to keep track of what we sing, and you pay for membership at a CCLI, and that way they protect royalties and copyright issues for the artists, and they estimate that nearly 40 million people every year sing that song that they wrote, "In Christ Alone," and that's only about 7, 8, 10 years old. You know, I hope that, it's my hope that we're going to introduce a couple more of their hymns over the next few weeks too. That's kind of up to Hart right now. I pick some of them and then I run them past a few people, but then, you know, I need to know whether artistically it works. And so my hope is that we'll sing a couple more of theirs that I've found as well. Their songs have been recorded by a variety of artists: Alison Krauss, Ricky Skaggs, Newsboys Mercy Me, and Natalie Grant have sung some of the songs that they've written. They performed in the Ryman Auditorium, the Grand Ole Opry, the Royal Albert Hall, the Pentagon, and even the Grand Ole Opry. Most recently, they sang at a conference I was at. Now, I didn't realize we sang their hymn. I didn't realize we sang any of their songs either. I never heard of them, so I didn't want to go. I went out to dinner and skipped the concert. I know. Now I feel pretty foolish. But the hymn that Hart introduced a little bit, "Oh, How Good It Is," it finds its roots in this psalm that we just read, believe it or not. I mean, it's loosely connected to that, Psalm 133. And Psalm 133 is what they call a psalm of ascent. Some of you know what that is. In ancient Israel, in the Old Testament, as people were traveling to Jerusalem to the temple or the tabernacle, as they traveled along the roads together, they would sing these songs. They were written for that. As they were coming to offer sacrifice, to worship the Lord at the temple or the tabernacle, as they were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the great festivals, and these songs were designed to build community among the people on their way to Jerusalem. Now, to really appreciate the beauty of this psalm, though, what the psalm is about and what the song really is about, is we've got to go back to the Old Testament series that we did this last year. Now, remember when Israel... Remember when they conquered, once they conquered the promised land, once they settled in the promised land, remember what the first thing they did was? They divided the land amongst the tribes of Israel. They divided the land up, and what happened was the tribes very quickly developed very independent identities. And there was a long period of time where they acted like independent states that were loosely affiliated with one another that would come to one another's defense. But they were not really united as a nation for a very long time. Now, we know that for almost 400 years, the tribes would kind of forget about God's redemption out of Egypt. They would forget who they were. They would kind of go their own way. And then they would turn from the Lord. And inevitably, they would fall into trouble. And then after that, God would raise a judge. They were led by people who were called judges. And God would raise a judge who would bail them out of the trouble and then unite the tribes again. And they would repeat the cycle over and over again. And this went on for about 400 years. Now, eventually, the tribes, they said, you know, we can't let this keep happening. And so they demanded that God give them a king. Now, God did give them a king. They chose Saul. Now, King Saul, and when they did, it was just a mess. I mean, Saul was their choice for king, but he was not God's choice. And so, under Saul's leadership, trying to unite the kingdom of Israel, unite these tribes, it was a mess. And then David, who was just a shepherd boy at the time, he sort of comes on the scene. Now, Saul has his armies and his troops in a standoff in a battle with the Philistines. Now, when nobody else would do so, David stood up to Goliath, and he defeated Goliath, and then Israel, the nation of Israel went on and defeated the Philistines. It was a major, major military victory. Now, this event established for David a sort of folklore reputation among the people of Israel. It began building up this amazing story that people began to embrace about who David was. David ended up being employed in the military under Saul, and his popularity among the people continued to grow. I mean, it was clear that the hand of the Lord was upon him. He began to win over the hearts of the people, and people were even, I mean, he just won one battle after another. Everywhere he went, there was success. I mean, it was so... women began singing songs about him and comparing him to King Saul. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Now, eventually, David's popularity among the people began to eat away at Saul. And so the animosity, the jealousy, the envy, the insecurity, the conflict between him and Saul began to grow. Eventually, Saul became so enraged... It set off a civil war in Israel. And David was forced to live on the run for years. You know, Saul put a bounty on David's head, but David refused to lift a finger against the king. Now, we know that the death of Saul finally came at his own hand. He fell on his own sword. He killed himself. And after that, it wasn't until after that, that David became the king of Israel. And for the first time, once he became king of Israel, the 12 tribes began to be truly united with one another. And then David established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, a capital for the tribes. And you remember, he brought back the Ark of the Covenant, which had been ignored out in Shiloh, been sitting out in some barn. He massive celebration. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, establishes the tabernacle again, and reestablishes the priesthood and the sacrifices. And he begins making plans to build the temple. Remember that? Well, David made Jerusalem the capital of Israel, but he also brought the Ark there and made that the central place for worship as God had commanded. And then he began developing plans to build the temple. All right. Now, if John Calvin and many of the other commentary writers are correct, it is highly likely that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 133, once the days of disunity, once the days of the judges, once the days of Saul's leadership, once the days of the civil war had been brought to an end. That's when David wrote this psalm. If they are right, then David wrote this psalm after the Lord established David as king. David probably wrote this song on Mount Zion, the mount on which the city of Jerusalem is built. The place where the temple was going to be built. The place where the ark had been relocated. The place where the throne of God and the throne of the king would rest side by side to lead the people. It was in Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the tribes, where the nation of Israel would come and worship the Lord together in peace and unity. Now, and that's what this psalm is about. 2 Samuel 7 says that the Lord gave rest to David on all sides. It says that there were at this time there was an unprecedented peace in Israel. Now, look how David decries the unity between God's people in verse 1 and 133 verses 1 and 2. He says the unity among God's people, it is good. It is pleasant. In verse 2 he says it's precious. And then he gives us these two metaphors of what it's like to have unity and peace amongst the people of God. And these two metaphors, these two pictures, they seem kind of weird to us, but they weren't weird to those people, to those who first read and heard and sang this psalm. In verse 2, he says, the unity is like the precious oil on the head of Aaron that's running down his beard and down on the collar of his robes. What does that mean? Now remember, Aaron was the high priest during Moses' leadership. Aaron's been dead for a very long time. So when he talks about the priest of Aaron, he's just talking about whoever serves as high priest at that time. He says, and remember that the high priest had a really, really important job. He served as the representative of the people. And when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, when he went into the temple or the tabernacle, one of the things that he wore was a breastplate. It was a metal breastplate. It was sort of like a armor. And on that breastplate, there were 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he goes into the Holy of Holies, when he goes into the presence of God, he wore this breastplate, and it was as if he was taking the people in with him. He took the blood of atonement, which was the evidence that punishment of death or the atonement had taken place, that something had died as a result of the sin of God's people. Now, as high priest, it was Aaron or whoever the high priest was, it was their job to prepare the sacrifices. Now, I'm a hunter. I know most of you aren't, but if you've ever gutted an animal, if you've ever had to drain the blood of an animal, if you've ever had to take and follow all the rules of separating the intestines from the organs and doing all that stuff, it's a nasty, nasty job. I mean, it is a smelly job. But that's what the high priest did. Now, Exodus 29 tells us that after the sacrifice had been prepared, and just before the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, that anointing oil would be poured over his head. He's got the blood of atonement in his hands. He's got blood on, he smells. It's an awful thing. But they pour this anointing oil over his head, and they do it in such large quantities that it flows beyond his head, down onto his beard, and onto the collar of his robes. And this oil produces a pleasing aroma that would cover up, that would overpower, that would drown out the stench of death. Now, this oil was also a picture of God's blessing upon the people. And what the psalmist is saying is how good it is to dwell in peace and unity. He's saying the goodness of and pleasantness of these things, when brothers dwell in unity, is it's like the anointing oil that is poured over the head of the high priest. It is good, it is pleasing, it covers up, it overpowers, it drowns out the stench of death. It is wonderful when the people of God dwell together in peace and unity because it just drowns out the stench of death. That's what the psalmist is saying. But then he gives this other picture. In verse 3, he says, unity, he said, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. Remember, Mount Hermon is one of the tallest mountains in ancient Israel. It's about 9,000 feet high. And it towers over the dry, arid desert plains in Israel. And it could be seen from very, very far away. Now, this mountain is often covered, the peak is often covered with snow. They're in the middle of the desert. It's often covered with clouds, and it is covered with early morning dew. Now, when the sun comes up, think about this. When the sun comes out, warm air begins to rise, and the cool air begins to fall. And when that happens, the foot of that mountain, if you live in the desert, the foot of that mountain is a wonderful, refreshing, cool, good and pleasing place to be. What the psalmist is saying, that the dwelling and the worshiping alongside brothers in peace and unity is like being at the foot of Mount Hermon with the cool, refreshing air falling from above. So these are actually a couple really beautiful pictures that David is giving us. Now, 2 Samuel 5. And so if you were to read 2 Samuel 5 later today, you'll see that David realized that it was the Lord who had done all of this. It was the Lord who had brought all this together. It was the Lord who had brought peace and unity to Israel, to the people of God. He realized that it was the Lord who took him from being a shepherd boy who oversaw sheep to leading a nation. It was the Lord who had established cooperation between the king, between the religious leaders, and between the tribes. It was the Lord who had given the blessing of unity, which had been so elusive for so long, for centuries. David recognized it was the Lord who brought that peace together. It was the Lord who brought the tribes together. And so he says in the second half of verse 3, he says, not only is the Lord responsible for peace and unity, but the Lord has commanded this blessing. It is the Lord who commands peace and unity. It is not only does he command it, he creates it. Now, I think that's why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I urge you, he's writing to believers, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 2, he says, with all humility, all gentleness, and all patience. And he says, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Stay with me here. What I want you to see is that God does not call his people, God does not call you or me to create unity. He doesn't call us to establish peace, because that is something that only God can do. He is the one who creates unity. He is the one who establishes peace. He is the one who makes it possible. What he tells us to do is to preserve it. Be eager to maintain the unity. See that? We are to maintain peace. We are to preserve it. We are to maintain it. Our job is to just don't disrupt it. Don't break it up. Don't take peace and unity for granted. I mean, God's going to create it, but don't blow it. You know, what's amazing is few people knew as well as David. I mean, he'd spent his whole life without it. I mean, few people knew as well as David the pain and the devastation of dissension, disunity, envy, jealousy and strife. Few people knew that as well as David did. Few people knew as well as David the blessing and the value of peace and harmony and how precious they are. Few people knew as well as David how fragile those things are and how easy they are to lose. And therefore, it's a little ironic that David, the king of Israel, the one that God used to unite the nation, the one that God used to reunite the tribes, the one that God used to bring peace and harmony to God's people, will also be the one who is going to destroy it. Remember, one morning, David, like Saul, has his men out to battle, where he should have been. But he's on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's looking over this city one morning, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the roof of her house. And the choice that he makes that day will destroy his ability to effectively lead God's people. It will bring suspicion, corruption, dissension, and division among the people of God. The choice he makes that day will bring an end to the peace and the unity that he so briefly enjoyed. And it will lead the Lord to say this, that the sword will not depart from his house. You see, the choice that David makes that day demonstrates to us that David is not the kind of king that the people of Israel really need. The choice that David makes that day is that he shows that David is not the king, kind of king that the people really need. They need something greater than David. They need someone greater than David to lead them. Now let's get back to our psalm. We'll come to that in a minute. The second half of verse 3, it says, look at this with me, it's kind of strange. It says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Where's there? Well, look at the whole verse, all of verse 3. It says, "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion." So what? There is Zion. It's in Zion that God is going to establish peace and unity. And he's going to offer life forevermore in Zion, in Jerusalem. You see, the peace and the unity that was established under the leadership of King David on Mount Zion that so quickly faded away will one day be established on that very same mountain, on Zion, by one of David's descendants, by an even greater king. The peace that David established that so quickly faded away, but even a greater peace than that will be established on Zion by one of his descendants, by Jesus. And what was only temporary and partial with David will be eternal and complete with Jesus. What was only offered to the children of Abraham during the day of David will be offered to everyone during the day of Jesus. Now think about this. Back in the Old Testament, before the coming of the Messiah, Jews and Gentiles, they hated one another. They absolutely hated one another. There was hostility, there was conflict, there was suspicion, there was resentment, and there was distrust between these two groups of people. And so when the church was established, when Messiah came, they had to learn to begin to live together with one another. And it was incredibly hard. I mean, we only got one Jewish person in this church. It's Greg. I think we all kind of like him, right? How many people like Greg? All right. We love you, Greg. All right. Greg, do you like us? We don't have that tension. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. We're going to look through verse 22. The Apostle Paul's talking about this conflict in the early church after the Messiah comes. And there's this conflict between Gentiles, who Paul is writing to, and Jewish people, of which Paul is a Jew, okay? And Paul's writing to them about what he calls the former hostility. I don't know how former it is at this point. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "Remember that you were at that time, in the Old Testament period, before the Messiah, you were separated," he's writing to Gentiles, he said, "you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, our great high priest who takes his blood into the true holy of holies. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. For he himself has made us both one. And he has broken down the dividing walls of hostility that exists between us. And he did this, look at verse 15, by abolishing, or I think a better way to say this, by fulfilling. He didn't just set the old laws aside. He abolished them by fulfilling, by abolishing the laws of the Old Testament on our behalf, for us. Jesus came. We know he died on the cross as atonement for our sins, but he also lived a perfectly obedient life. And in doing so, he fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament, all the requirements that God had of holiness, Jesus fulfilled. And when we put our faith in him, our sin is imputed to him on the cross. It's taken away, but that just leaves us empty. We need more. Also, his righteousness was given to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. So when we stand before a holy God, we're holding on to the righteousness of Jesus, not anything that we add or bring. And because Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament laws, we no longer have to meet those as requirements to be accepted. And because both Jews and Gentiles now have nothing to brag about, have no rules and laws to look at, it's only to Christ that we look at, it eliminates the barriers that are between us. We all should be humbled. We all should be brought together in like-minded. And look what Paul goes on to say. The second half of verse 15, he says, Jesus did this, look at this, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. Instead of having Jews here and Gentiles here, no, one man. We're all one. He did this so that he might make peace. Verse 16, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. And he did this through the cross. Therefore, thereby killing the hostility and the differences between us. Verse 17, Jesus, he came and he preached to the both of us. He preached peace to the both of us. Verse 18, it's for through him that we both have access to the Father. It's not through the temple anymore, not through the tabernacle, it is through Christ. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer, you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You are members of the household of God. You are joined together, verse 21, into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know what, there's not very many of us here that can really appreciate how difficult it was for Jews and Gentiles to get along in the first century. How difficult it was for them to worship and live and accept one another. But the fact is, we do understand division. We do understand hostility. We do understand what animosity feels like, because it's all around us. I mean, out in the world, I mean, the Republicans hate the Democrats, and the Democrats hate the Republicans. They're always slandering one another. The liberals and the conservatives, they're always twisting and exaggerating with the other person's position and minimizing the downfalls of their own. I mean, there's bitterness and resentment between liberals. There's tension between white and black, Asian and Arabic and Hispanic. You know, recently I've become very good friends with the Peraltas and Dan Medina, and I realized I never knew it. I mean, I just thought they were all alike, you know. I had my own prejudices, but I found out that within the Hispanics, there's about 10 different groups, and they don't like each other. I mean, you're all arrogant. I mean, I know darn well Dan thinks he's better than some of the other. I'm just teasing. But the reality is, there's even division within the Hispanic community. I mean, there's so much division. There's so much tension in the world. And recently, we've got the SCOTUS decision. And then the argument over the Confederate flag. I mean, there's just so, and there's different, you know, there's differing opinions in here on that. But they're fighting over these things out there. People are passionate about these things, and they divide us. as a nation. But they shouldn't divide us as a church, because we are united in Christ. And that outshadows everything. You see, those of us here at Redeemer, the truth is, Greg's Jewish, Dan's Hispanic, we're really not all that diverse. We're really not. But even so, there are differences that make it very, very difficult for us to live and worship together alongside one another in peace and unity. I mean, we have different values. In this room alone, there are different values when it comes to child rearing. We all have different opinions. We think that kids, the parents don't discipline him enough, that kid's out of control. You know, we all have opinions. And it divides us. We have different opinions about aesthetics. Some of us like this, some of us like that. We have different opinions about our sports teams. Some are Gators, some are Seminoles, some are Hurricanes. We all have different interests. I got to tell you, I wasn't even going to talk about this, but I got to tell you, one of the people that I really love in this church, and I don't think I would have anything in common with her, is Abby Smith. I don't. I mean, we don't. Abby, we don't really don't have that much in common, do we? Well, we really don't. But I love Abby. And you know what Abby did? She went out gator hunting with me last year, and I know she did it simply because to show a love and an interest in what I do. And I owe her big time. I don't know what it's going to be, but I have to. I don't know what it's going to be. She may be karaoke or something. It's not my hate. She likes. We're going to have to go do. But the fact, if it wasn't for Christ and our common bond in Christ, we probably, you know, I don't think she would have really been open to trying something like that. Now, I don't think hunting's going to be, but she kind of beginning to understand why, you know, I think she's beginning to understand why I might enjoy something like that. But it's not going to be her. But the fact is, the gospel should bring together people who normally wouldn't have anything in common. You know, Hart Hogan is one of my best friends. I'm so grateful for him. If I die today, I will tell you that aside my mother and father, I don't think anybody's had a big an impact on my life as Hart Hogan has, our worship leader. And I'm grateful for you, Hart. But the reality is, I don't give a squat about music. I don't care about guitars. I don't think Hart, and he likes fancy cars, but he won't buy one. But, but I don't care about cars. I don't care about guitars. I don't care about, and I know he doesn't care about what the Kansas City Chiefs or the Kansas Jayhawk basketball team and hunting. That's not his thing. But you know what? We are close friends because of our relationship with Christ. Our relationship with Christ should always bring us into relationship with people that we wouldn't normally be in relationship with. And if you are not in relationship with people you're not normally, then you need to really think about that. But the fact is, we have different personalities in the church. We have cultural, economic, political, and social differences. We have differences in worship style. We have personality difference. Some people are selfish. Some people are cranky. Some people are whiny. Some people are overbearing. And then there are those who are irritable, impatient, and self-righteous and judgmental towards those of us who are irritable, cranky, whiny, and overbearing. The fact is, it is difficult, even in our homogenous group, to live together because we all have differences. I mean, I don't know about you. I know about some of you, but I don't know about all of you. But I have been in a church where there was strife, where there was bitterness, where there was conflict, and where there was resentment among the people of God. I have been in a church where the primary source of conflict was over people's opinion about me. And it is miserable. I have been in a church where there was a lack of peace and unity. It is awful. It is painful. If you've ever been in a church that is filled with strife or conflict or discord, then like David, you know that peace and unity is a gift from God. You know that it is good. You know that it is precious. You know that it is pleasant, and you know that it is fragile, and that it can be easily, easily broken. You know, we have not had a lot of strife and conflict here at Redeemer yet. But the fact is, we're a small church and we're still a young church. I promise that the temptation And the opportunity for strife and conflict is going to come. We still have a capital funds campaign to go through this year. We have a building to build. There are colors to be chosen. There are rooms to be assigned. There are schedules to be set. There are going to be times when people are going to feel disregarded, disrespected, dismissed, and slighted. And sometimes they're going to feel that way for absolutely no rational reason at all. But there are going to be other times when it's going to be very valid for them to feel that way. Our kids may not get along. I mean, kids can be cliquey. They can be mean. They can be disruptive. They can be hurtful. They can be vindictive. And as parents, I know whose side you're going to take. As parents, I know who you're going to defend. I know who you're going to blame. And I know who you're going to try to justify. In fact, it is really, really hard for us to live together because we're so prone to disunity. We're so prone to these things. I mean, life is filled with landmines after landmines that can blow up this peace and unity within a community. Not just within a community, at work, at school, or within your family. It doesn't take a lot to lose it. Remember, King David, who was called a man after God's own heart, he's the one who blew it. So this raises a terrible, terrible thought. It is very, very possible for you and I to destroy the peace and unity of this community. It is a fragile thing. It's very, very possible for you and I to be an obstacle to the blessing of peace and unity because we refuse to live together in humility. Because we are prone to gossip. Because we are prone to be prideful. Because we are prone to be insecure. Because we are prone to be a little bit arrogant and think more highly of ourselves than we should. You see, we have an enormous responsibility to work really, really hard at preserving the unity that God has blessed this church with right now. So the question is, well, how do we guard against disunity? How do we do our part to protect the blessing of peace in unity? What is the key to maintaining what it is that God has commanded within His church, within our families, within our schools, and within at work? What is the key to maintaining this unity and peace? Well, the answer is in our hymn, but it even more clearly given in this song that Hart led us in. Open your worship guide and look at the song. I want you to see this because we're going to sing this song in the future, and I want you to be thinking about what this song is saying. Look at the very first stanza, the first verse. Better open it up. Look at this first stanza. Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and unity. Now here's the key right here. Where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, where the bonds of peace, the bonds of acceptance, and the bonds of love are the fruit of His presence here among us. Circle that if you got a pen. What this is saying is that the fruit of Christ's presence here among us, it produces the bonds of peace, it produces acceptance, and it produces a love for one another. You may say, well, how does that produce such, how does Christ's presence produce such a thing? His presence reminds me of the undeserved and unmerited forgiveness and mercy and patience that He has bestowed upon me. The presence of Christ reminds me of that. It reminds me of God's acceptance and love that has been extended to me by a merciful God. You know, people will often ask, well, why do we talk so much about what rotten sinners we are around here all the time? Why do we got to talk about that all the time? Well, first of all, because you are a rotten sinner. The second is that the truth of that is humbling. The truth of that humbles you. And when you are constantly reminded of that truth, and that truth is also coupled with the truth of God's mercy and His love and His forgiveness. So you don't just tell people they're rotten and horrible and they're sinners and deserve to go to hell. If that's where you leave them in despair. If that's the only message you get, then that's not the gospel. The gospel, that's what the gospel says. It's bad news. That's what it says about you. But the gospel also says that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God is forgiving. Now, if that's all you get, but you never get that, well, then there's nothing to be forgiven about. It is both of these things together is the gospel. You see, when these truths are presented on a regular basis, it causes you and me to want to be humble. It causes us to want to be more patient and more forgiving and more merciful to others, just as Christ has been to us. When these truths are constantly being reminded for us, when we're constantly being reminded of these truths, we no longer hold others to a higher standard than what God is holding us to. And when that is done collectively, within the body of Christ, when the elders are loving one another that way, when the deacons are loving one another that way, when the Sunday school teachers are loving one another, when everyone is loving, when the children are learning to love one another that way, and when it is done collectively within a body, it is powerful. It automatically and by necessity creates a spirit or an atmosphere of love and peace and unity. It automatically creates a unity between those types of people who wouldn't be unified otherwise. So I hope that every time we sing this song, you will be reminded of the gospel truth, that His presence produces automatically a sense of peace and a sense of unity among God's people because it humbles us. And it causes us to love one another that way. I hope that every time we sing this hymn that you will think hard about the application of the gospel. That you'll be reminded that His presence creates in us this humility. Not only before God, but before one another. And then produces a spirit of unity that will overcome the stench of death. A unity and a peace that will be like the cool air falling from Mount Hermon, refreshing God's people. That it will cause us to sing together this chorus. Look at this chorus with me. This peace and this unity that comes as the presence of Christ causes us to sing this chorus. Look at it with me. So with one voice, we will sing to the Lord. And with one heart, we will live out His word. And we will do this, look at this, until the whole earth sees that the Redeemer has indeed come. Until the whole earth sees that He dwells in the presence of His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing about the glory of peace and unity, what so often comes to mind are the times when these things have been absent and lacking. And what is so easily brought to our minds are the times of conflict. What so easily comes to mind are the wounds of dissension and disunity. What so easily comes to mind is particular individuals in our past who are responsible for disrupting the peace and the unity by their pride, by their selfishness, by their gossip, by their slander. What so easily come to mind is those who've hurt us. And we feel resentment. We can feel anger and bitterness. We want to fight it back, but we feel that way. We're confused because you haven't just wiped them out. But you haven't. You haven't passed judgment, so we ask that you would help us to not do as well, not do so as well. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to forgive these people as you have forgiven us. We ask that you would enable us to be agents of peace. And Lord, we just sit here silently and lift them up to you for a moment. These individuals that come to our minds. Lord, may we be humbled by that. But Lord, what doesn't come so easily to mind is that there are others, maybe even those people we've thought about, who, if they were given the opportunity, would be thinking about us right now. They might be trying to figure out how they're going to forgive us. They see us as the ones who are responsible for disrupting the peace and the unity. And the truth is, Lord, life is, relationships and community, they're messy. They're complex and they're complicated. And the truth is, we are probably far more guilty than what we realize. Because we are prideful, we are selfish, we don't want to admit it, but we really do kind of enjoy the taste of gossip. We like it when those who are our enemies are exposed, and we like to pile on and slander, furthering the discord. And we are all guilty of doing it at one time or another. So those of us in this room, those who are trusting in the finished work of Christ, trusting in you alone, Lord, we praise you for your forgiveness, for your mercy, for your patience, and for your love. And in humility, we ask for your forgiveness and the ability to offer that to others. And Lord, we pray for your continued peace, the continued unity here at Redeemer, within our families, within work and school. And we pray that you would be glorified and that we would rest in your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope is that you go away with another tool reminding us of how good God is, how important the gospel is, that you would go away in peace and unity, not only here at church, but in your families. Amen? Amen. Amen.